Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 11 and read through verse 20. Hebrews 6 and 11. And we desire that every one of you do the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I want us to take as the verses that we will particularly consider, verses 17 and 18. And I want us to think on this subject, God's reason for you to trust. God's reason for you to trust. Before we consider anything further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to meet with us, to speak with us, and to send his Spirit to help us to believe the word today. Our Father and our God, again we come to thee in that hour that thou hast appointed by thine own providence for the word of God to be heard and seen. We pray that thou wilt now allow that word to be blessed of thee, that thou wilt anoint it particularly this day with the Spirit's power. We would pray, Lord, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, that this word today will be useful, will be empowered, will be that which is for us light. We pray that thou wilt bless us and allow us to see the Son of God in this word. Lord, come and meet with us. Come and take us unto thyself. Lord, come and let this be a time in which our souls are ministered to. We pray that thou wilt truly let us then also love thee as we by faith are led to see thee. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I would suggest to you that the reading that we have here centers around one truth. And that truth is, God does not change. I would suggest to you again, that is what this whole section centers on. God does not change in his purpose. So we read in verse 17. He does not change in his person. You could read that in Hebrews 13 and 8. He does not change in his desire for his people's good. Indeed, I would suggest to you this morning, and I would emphasize as we go through our time, that this single truth is to be the center of your thinking. This is the underlying basis for your faith. It is, yes, in the person of Christ. It is in His work, but it is a forever work. It is a complete work. It is an unchanging work. I suggest that how you look at this truth determines the extent of peace in your heart and the extent of joy in your life. Do not be deceived this morning. Any troubles you have are not weighing on you heavy because the Lord has neglected you or because of His lack of involvement for you. The heaviness that you would ever have in your heart comes from your not believing one or more parts of what has just been set forth here. You may say that you believe God is unchanging. You may truly confess that your heart believes that this immutability is that which is your confession. But I simply ask this morning, do you act as if you believe? Are you acting? Are you really thinking as one who believes? The context of our reading today revolves around the Old Testament Saint Abraham. It might seem that the thoughts unveiled in this text are appropriate only for him. But again, I make my case. As God is unchanging, His message is unchanging, and so has a continued application as long as that unchanging truth stands. Here is a truth for Abraham. Here is a truth for us. And though there is the mention of the patriarch here, I also want to point out to you that here we have mentioned that it is a message for the heirs of promise. So I say, today we have a word for us, though the Lord gives us an example of Abraham. And I say the subject of the Lord's message in these verses boils down to this. God has given us His reason for strong faith, and you are to heed it. God has given us His reason for us to have strong faith, and you are to heed what He says. Now this morning we're going to begin by looking at the message that the Lord presents in the text that we're taking this morning. So, that's my first head, the message. In other words, here is God's argument. Here is God's word to you. Here is what God is trying to convey in these words. Not trying to, He does convey, and we are those, though, that may be trying to understand it. And I say today, hear it as He presents it in the verses of our reading. And I would suggest to you that we have four parts to His message. And it begins first with a call. The Lord makes a call. His message is a call. Verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11 says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence," and there's a word to underscore, "diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end." Very simply put, the words of our text ask this question, do you come here today wishing to hear a word from the Lord to your heart? Well, here's a word to your heart. He's calling for you to be diligent. Now, what does it mean to be diligent? I had to pull Mr. Webster off the shelf again just to take a look at that, see if he was right or not. Webster says to be diligent means to be hardworking or to be industrious. Well, I thought that's true. There's another shade of meaning to the word diligent that involves that, and that is to be conscientious or paying close attention and continuously, persistently, working to bring about a proper end. To be diligent. I am constantly, consistently doing that which is right for me to do to bring out a proper end, to be diligent. The Scripture says that we are to be diligent, but diligent to the full assurance. So, that means that we are to work so that our hearts and minds are focused on that which brings the full assurance of God's promise. God had a promise to Abraham, but God has a promise to us. And we read here that that promise is the hope of salvation and the benefits of the grace of Christ. We were talking about this in Sunday school. And by the way, just as a side note, did any of you happen to notice Romans 8 today as we were reading through it and how particularly it may have addressed the issue that we were talking about, man-centeredness or anthropocentrism? Yes, big long word. It simply means man's taken up with himself. Yes. You are to be diligent to the full assurance. You are to work so that you are focused on that which brings the full assurance of God's promise. Now, my contention is this. You cannot produce in your heart and life that which brings full assurance. You cannot work in your heart and your life by what you have within you. You cannot do what is needful to bring about for you a full assurance, which is the product of the grace and ministry of the Holy Ghost only. In other words, as Romans 8 says, you cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. The arm of the flesh cannot do those things only the Spirit does. And it is the work of the Spirit to bring you to a place of full assurance of your salvation, of your relationship to the Lord, of the Lord's continual outpouring of His power to bring to you that which He has promised. You can never be fully assured that God is really going to do what He has said apart from the Holy Spirit, because your flesh will not work for you in this. So, when we are told here of the Lord through the apostle who writes Hebrews, that we are to be those who are diligent unto full assurance, then we would ask the question, what are we to be diligent about? What is it then that we are to employ or to do so that we can see within ourselves the full assurance that God is going to bring about for me, in me, to me, His promise? Well, I think it's simply this. You are to be diligent in believing the gospel and staying close to Christ. Period. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. You say, oh, that's just words. Of course, we all believe the gospel. No, we don't all believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel, it would be a power in your heart. If you really believe the gospel, it would be a force in your mind. It would be that which governs your thinking. It would be that which controls your spirit. It would actually influence your emotions. If you believe the gospel, you say, well, what do you mean believe the gospel? I believe that Jesus died on the cross and He paid for my sins and He rose from the dead. That's the gospel, is it? That's a part. But I suggest to you that it's much more. The gospel is simply is more than it is that Jesus Christ is everything. He is all sufficiency. Every single thing that I need as a promise from God, whether it be of life or of the ability to go through life, I have furnished to me in the person of Jesus Christ and His blood. Do you wish to be close to Christ? In order to cast yourself on Christ, you must be near Him. I'll comment more on that in just a moment. The message of the Lord in these verses, I say, is rather plain. You are to be diligent in maintaining a present living on Christ. We read in our Sunday school time, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, in the life that I now live, I live by Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am living in the knowledge of Christ. that Christ is and that He is in me, that Christ is for me, that Christ is the high priest doing His work, whereby I know all the benefits of His blood. You are to be diligent. He calls us to be diligent. And then you see that the Lord is calling also for us to be diligent by pointing to the antithesis of diligence, and that's found in verse 12. He says, "And be ye not slothful." In other words, here's the one that you are to be, and here's the other one that you're not to be. This is what He's calling for us to do when it comes to the matter of our faith. Be diligent in seeking after that which is the power of your faith, and do not be slothful as those who would be followers of the promises or obtainers of the promises. Now, what does slothful mean? Well, very simply, the word means dull in the context of what we have here in Scripture. That word that we have here that is presented, slothful, can mean dull. Dull of mind, dull of heart, no longer sensitive to the Spirit of God. Do not be dull of what is right and what is wrong, yes. Do not be dull of convictions whereby sin no longer offends. You know, it's a sad thing when you have the people of God who sit in the pews and a sin can be mentioned or sin can be presented or talked about and there is no offense anymore. That's being dull. Dull of compassion, where the needs of others is lost in favor of the convenience of our own lives. But most particularly, dull to the message of the gospel. The gospel no longer moves. It's no longer important. It's just something that I believe in as a point of doctrine, but it has no real force within me. Do not be slothful when it comes to the gospel. Abe W. Pink makes a statement. He says, "Slothfulness persisted in would effectively prevent the performance of duty." If you continue to be slothful in those things that God has said you are to be careful about, it will eventually prevent you from the performance of those things that God would have you do. God will not give eternal rewards to the slothful. This is a comment that is the sentiment of A.W. Pink. God will not give rewards to the slothful. I'm not going to go into what the rewards are. You know my thinking on that, I think, from over the years. You are not to be slothful. Here's the call. Second, the Lord gives us a case. As we go through these verses, the Lord gives us an example. He cites a case of a man that actually was put to the test, a man who was both diligent in faith and not slothful in believing the gospel. And that case was Abraham. And just notice in verse 13, where it says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." I want you to simply see there, it's being said, not only did God, the integrity of God's oath is in view there, but also is revealed that God's desire for Abraham was that he not waver. God wanted Abraham to be a man full of faith. God wanted Abraham's faith to be strong. And I would suggest to you also to note that the Lord did not call on Abraham's faith as the ground of his assurance. I want you to make a note of this. What was not the ground of Abraham having an assurance that he would receive the promise? It was not that Abraham believed. It was not that Abraham had faith. In other words, Abraham, you've got a lot of faith, so you know you're going to get the promise. God didn't point to that at all. God says, "Abraham, I want you to be strong in faith, so I'm going to point to you what is the grounds of you knowing you're going to get the promise, and that is my integrity. I do not lie. I have given you an oath. I have said this. Abraham, that is what you rest in. You do not rest in the fact that you feel a certain way about your faith." And then we go on to see that the Lord gave the substance of His oath. He says in verse 14, "Surely," now you can underline that word, "surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." The oath is stressed to the heart of Abraham, to our hearts, surely. Surely I will bless. Surely I will multiply. Here was the promise given with an oath. In verse 15 it says, and so after he had patiently endured, meaning Abraham, he obtained the promise. And the words "and so" and might also be translated, "and it was so." And it was so. Now I might ask this question. When God tried Abraham's faith, what was the point upon which Abraham was tried? What was the point of his trial? Was it, Abraham, do you have faith? Or was it rather that Abraham would believe in an immutable oath? When the young man Isaac was bound with the cords and laying on the altar, and Abraham had the fire in one hand and the knife in the other, what was it that was truly going to be the trial of his faith? Was it that God was? No, that was, he believed God was. That's why Isaac was there on the altar. That was not me. But was God going to have an unchanging, absolutely true promise to him that could not be broken? Was God's integrity real? That was the point of his trial. And Abraham said, God will not lie. God has given his promise. What God has said is rock solid. I believe on what the Lord has said. His integrity is that upon which I rest. And if I slay my son here, I know that God can raise him up. Let me just simply say something to you. This is just a very practical word. I want you to understand this morning that your greatest trials in life will revolve around God's sworn word to you. Can God be believed? Can God's word be believed? Can God's promises be rested on? And I'll tell you, you'll oftentimes find that as the true point of testing. And again, I take it, no matter which area you want to put it into, whether you want to say, well, I wonder if I have a lack of assurance of my salvation. What's really the test? If you have a lack of assurance on your salvation, what is really being tested? Because God says in His Word, point blank, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the real issue if you have a lack of assurance and you've called upon the Lord? Is the Scripture true? Is God's Word true? Is the promise true? Is God's integrity to do what He said true? Or how about service? We're serving the Lord. The Lord has said that He will do certain things if we go forth in Christ's name. Now, the real point of our trial is what? Was it done well enough? Was it done consistently enough? Is that the point of our trial, looking back? Or is it rather, God has said in His Word that He's going to do certain things if Christ be lifted up. Now, do we believe that or do we not? Is God's promise true or not? I say that is the point of our testing. Whether we believe the Lord. When it comes to my sanctification. Oh, I wonder, can I truly have victory? Well, the Lord, doesn't He say in the Word over and over again that He will help, that He will add grace, that he that hath begun a good work will perform it? Doesn't He say these things? So, child of God, are you going to be sanctified or not? Well, I don't know. Well, why don't you know? Because you don't believe the Word. You don't believe the Gospel. That is a problem. The Lord gives us a case in Abraham of a man who did believe the Word. He set himself diligently to pursuing those things that were evidences of believing the Word. And the Lord blessed. The Lord honored. Also, I would have you note this about the Lord's word here, the Lord's message. In verses 17 and 18, we are given a comfort. A comfort. Wherein, verse 17 says, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it with an oath. I would just have you notice those words. Willing more abundantly. In other words, God desired to the highest possible degree. Or may we put it this way? That God desired with all His heart. How much does God want you to abide in faith? Or can we ask this? How much does the Lord want you to continue to know the benefits of all that He promises, even though you're not worthy? You know, I threw that last one in there because we always tend to use that as a qualifier. God wants me to know the benefits, but if I'm not worthy, then He really doesn't want. Let's ask the question. How much does the Lord want you to continue to know the benefits of all that He promises, even when you're not worthy? Let me begin my answer by saying this. And I say, here is the answer. The Lord does not call for you to look to yourself to see if there is a reason for hope. I feel like doing Sunday school all over again. God does not call you to look to yourself or in yourself or what you've done to see if there's a reason for hope. He calls for us to examine His integrity. You look at me. Look at my integrity, He says. I have confirmed something with an oath. I am so desirous, I am so willing, I am so purposed that you would be one who would know the benefits of the promises that I give you, that I confirm it with an oath. Now you look at my integrity, stop looking at yourself. You know, most men become offended if you dare to question their word. Isn't that right? Isn't that true about us? But the Lord, the Holy One, invites us to do this. Examine my word. Try my word. Prove me now, the Lord says. And He said, goes on to say in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Again, two things. God's promise and God's oath are to us a strong consolation. What does that mean? It means your God wishes for you to have a strong faith and that which brings much comfort. How does that comfort come? Again, God has sworn by two unchanging things. His own personal holiness, His own integrity, shown by the oath, and that which has proceeded out of His mouth, the promises of God that cannot change. So, if you want to put your... Here's the point, finally. Mark's getting to the point. He said all this to get to this particular sentence. Yes, here we are. The substance of strong faith is this. God is immutable, and so is the promise He gives. God is unchanging. God is in His Word unchanging. You know, we might ask at this point, what else does not change? Well, here's a whole other sermon than I will probably get to. What else also doesn't change? I would suggest to you the effect of the blood work of Jesus Christ. That's something we need to keep in our minds. Oh, the blessings of the gospel. The blood work of Jesus Christ has an effect that does not change. It doesn't show itself greater at one time and less at another. It will always, always gain the blessing of the redeemed. So I guess I say the subject of this sermon boils down so far to this. We have an unchanging God who has given unchanging promises which are tied to an unchanging work done inside the veil with an unchanging result. The immutable God. Faith in Him. Look at Him. Be diligent to consider Him and not slothful by looking at yourself or the things about you. And I say this message also has a cause. So this is letter D under our head, verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Again, that speaks of immutability. Which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord presents the reason why your faith shall have a strong consolation, and there is cause for your comfort. Indeed, he says it this way, even further. There is a hope given of God which is said to be the anchor of your soul, and you have no other anchor. And there is nothing that shall hold you when the winds of hardship blow. Well, what am I talking? What is this? What is this anchor? What is this hope? What is this that the Lord gives as a comfort? Well, he says, it is that which has gone inside the veil. Well, again, what is inside the veil? What is inside the veil? Think of the imagery, the tabernacle. What is inside the veil? There's only two things that you find inside the veil. The mercy seat of God and the high priest when he goes in. Those two things, that which is done by the high priest at the mercy seat, is the anchor of your soul. It is that which is an unchanging consolation for you. In other words, you remember this. Christ has gained the total mercy of God for you. He, further than that, gains the heart of God for you. Sins are gone. Let me ask you a question. Are sins ever taken inside the veil? Does the matter of sinfulness ever go, does it go inside the veil? Where are the sins dealt with? Outside the veil, at the altar. Your sins are not there. The Lord says you don't have to continuously come inside the veil, as it were, with your sins. No, that's not your anchor. That's not your consolation. That's not what needs to be dealt with. That has been dealt with outside, as it were, at the cross. Christ is inside the veil. Believe on Him. Trust in what He is doing and gaining for you inside the veil, as if it's an anchor for you that withstands even the most violent of winds. Your faith is strengthened by the work of Christ for you before God. Nothing else anchors your soul. And the blessing of that work, God swears, shall never change. The Lord Jesus will always gain the benefit and the good of His people there at the altar. Excuse me, the mercy seat. Point number two. I say that's what the Lord is saying in these words. That's the message. That's what He's proclaiming. But number two, let's look at the application. There is an application that we may make from these words. Very simple. These are observations. Number one, you suffer when you do not consider the person of your God. That's an application. When are you suffering? Why are you suffering? Under what circumstances do you come to suffer within your soul and your mind? The answer, when you're not considering the person of your God. That He is unchanging, that His work is unchanging, that the benefits of His work is unchanging. When you're not considering that and you're looking at yourself and looking at the things that you do, you're going to suffer. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Oh, that we might be no more puny in faith. It is not the Lord's will that we be a people attacked constantly by anxiety and suspicion." And I might say a suspicion that lashes primarily and especially against the Lord. Our God would have us to be a people well able to run our race, labor in the service, contend in the fight, because the muscles of our faith are firm by reliance on our God. I will say it this way. If we lack the knowledge of the blessings of Christ's grace, it is because we are weak and puny of faith, as Spurgeon said. It is not It is not God depriving us of our grace or His help. That's not why we find ourselves weak. You don't find yourselves falling. You don't find yourself being one who is overrun by certain problems of your own heart and mind. You don't find these things because God is depriving you of these things or because the Lord is not arising to help. It's because you are puny. Again, I say, do not say that if your heart is wanting or lacking, that it is the hand of the Lord that has brought it upon you. Look to your own habits. Or look to your own want of godly habits. You suffer when you do not consider the person of your God. That is an application, that is a conclusion that you can make by the verses that we read here. Number two, you can make this conclusion or draw this application. You need faith. 2 Corinthians 1:24, we are admonished by Paul with these words, "For by faith ye stand." Now, how wide-reaching is that? How many ways can you take that? Or, let me ask this, with what does that hem in the whole subject of standing? How do you stand? Is there any way that you stand in this life truly that is not a product of faith? Answer? No. For by faith you stand. You need faith. It is that which God requires in His people. So then without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that would believe on Him, or that would know, must believe that He is, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Not accurately quoted, but you know what I'm saying. The mind sometimes gets going one direction, you can't pull the word. Well, you know what I'm saying. You know the verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You need faith. Arthur Pink says that faith is casting yourself on Christ. That entails casting yourself out of your own hands. Now think about that. If you're casting everything upon Christ, if you're casting all your care on Him, if you're casting your burdens, if you're casting your needs, if you're casting everything about you on Christ, out of whose hands are you then casting them? Is that a hard picture to grasp? If I'm casting it on Christ, it's now out of my hands. Problem, few of us are willing and able to do that. We want certain things for ourselves and we want to control how those things come to us. But I say to you, this is not the way to strong consolation or comfort. This is a work, I say, that is beyond you. The consolation of your soul, the comfort of your heart is something that is beyond you. Faith comes not of self or of the flesh, it comes from the Lord. Now, I said I was going to comment to the question of staying close to the Lord a moment ago. I'm going to offer you an illustration, one that will date me, because I know that this has been done, and perhaps I can't remember seeing it done, but I think I've seen illustrations of it done. Maybe some of you have seen it done. Let me just ask you a question. How much does the burden of your heart weigh? Well, you say, Mount Everest isn't heavy enough. Well, let me just say, for the sake of our conversation, let's say that our burden of heart is like the weight of a large stone. Okay? A field stone. If you were living in a day when clearing stones from a field was a practice, I don't know, farmers probably don't do that kind of thing much anymore, but they used to. I think maybe you've seen images of that where farmers would clear a field of the rocks and they'd have a wagon and they'd go through and the horse. And how did the rocks get cleared from the field? One way, you pick the thing up and you put it on the wagon, you take it off and you build a stone wall somewhere. Well, if you were living in a day when clearing stones from a field and you were picking them up and casting them into the wagon, my question is, would success come when you are close to the wagon or far away from the wagon when you cast? if you were far away from the wagon and you had a heavy stone and you cast it, where would it land? Back in the field. And there you'd be having to, well, here's my second thought. Sometimes we try to cast our burdens on the Lord and we are not close. And we find we have to pick them up again and cast again. The point, closeness to Christ makes a big difference. If you're going to cast your fate or cast your burdens upon the Lord, being close to the Lord makes a big difference. If you're not walking with the Lord, even though you try to cast yourself, you cast your cares on the Lord, you're going to find that right there they are again, and you have to pick it up again, because you have not faith. You're not looking to Christ. Your heart is not set upon the Lord and His finished work. You're not believing. You're not diligent. You're slothful, as it were. If you're not close to the Lord, there's the burden again. Now, I'll say this. Okay, I make acknowledgement. The grace and the sovereignty of God and sanctification includes the Lord picking us up and carrying us. So you say, well, that's not a real good imagery. That's not the picture of sanctification. Okay, if you want to take it that way. But I say this, but we are told to cast, are we not? Are you in Scripture told to cast your burdens upon Christ? Are you? There is that benefit of faith which comes to us when we reach out to the Lord. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that one who blesses faith. You need faith. You need faith. The Lord blesses faith. Casting your cares upon Christ is an act of faith. Yes, you will be sanctified. Yes, you will be saved. Yes, you will persevere because of the Lord's power. But the Lord wants to see in you, as He wanted to see in Abraham, the act of faith. You need faith. Well, I've only got just a moment here, so I'm going to finish up quickly with my last thought, my last point, the comfort. We had the message, the application, now here's the comfort. Verse 18. The Lord says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Or can I use the word comfort? It's really the same thing. We might have a strong comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I say to you this morning, there is a promise. There is an absolutely certain result that comes from setting the mind on the unchangeable person of God and the unchangeable benefits of the work of Christ. What is that? He says it. We might have a strong comfort. You can have a comfort in your heart and in your mind. How does it come? You set your mind upon Him who is not changed. Now, does the Lord say that if we turn and we seek Him, that we'll be able to know? Well, I just simply conclude with Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12, as an answer to the question, can we know and can He be found and can this work of consolation be our experience? Jeremiah 29, verse 12, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. Does that sound like comfort? Does that sound like the Lord doing a work within us that changes our night into day? That frees us from the bonds or the burdens? Yes. Comfort. There is a strong consolation to you if you will keep your hearts and minds stayed upon the unchanging person of your God and the unchanging work that Christ has done. There is going to be then, as you seek Him on the basis of these two things, there will be for you a strong consolation or a mighty comfort. It amazes me how we can get twisted in our thinking that it is a product of something that we do that our hearts and minds are comforted. It is a product of something that we do that we find our souls being blessed or that we're made happy or joyous. As we were, again, I'm not going to refer to Sunday school again, but this one's last, one last time. Yeah, the thought of man-centered, the fact that we, through our principalized Christian lifestyle, are obtaining the strong consolations of God. We're not made to do that. It is not our place to do that. God has said, here is how you have the consolation. Here is how you have the blessing. Here is how you have the joy. Here is how you made useful. You keep your hearts and minds set, as Abraham did, upon the integrity and the unchangeable nature of your God and the integrity, the perfection, the purity, and unchangeable nature of the work of Him who has gone inside the veil, who is for you an anchor. Set your minds on these things, and you will find yourself comforted. This, I say, is God's reason for you to trust. There is consolation for you. You are to trust because in His person and His immutable nature, both in person and work, you find your comfort. Well, may the Lord bless that word to our hearts. May He allow it to be that which encourages us, not with ourselves, but who He is. And may we be like Abraham, able to rest in our God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this day we pray that Thou wilt now bless Thy word. We pray that Thou wilt make it to be that which is not just only real, but also powerful. We pray that Thou wilt make it to be that which is food for our souls. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt continue to allow the Spirit of God to do His preaching within, that we might be a people who truly then are able to have the consolation that faith in an unchanging God and His unchanging work can bring. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.